It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here today and for the idea that we have within our souls of garnering in a stream of consciousness all of the information which you have provided for us today. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would be to be a motivation, an encouragement, and an instructor to us as we seek to divine these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our ongoing study, we are in a section which is actually Roman numeral 6, and we're calling it the Laws of Divine Establishment and the Royal Family Honor Code. We began this portion of our study as we're comparing morality with integrity on January the 15th, second session. And that first session was called Establishment and the Honor Code. That was also the title of Section B, where we began to take up a study of Romans chapter 13, and of course we began with verse 1. The second lesson is entitled Separation of Church and State, and we on the 17th began noting some excerpts from a book written by David Barton called The Myth of Separation. All of this because of the corrected translation of Romans chapter 13, 1, which reads this way: All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those which do exist have been delegated by God. And so it became very important for us to see how we as citizens of the United States of America are to orient to this particular mandate in order to properly respond to duly appointed authority. You have to know the type of government you function under. In fact, Romans 13:1 is really a requirement that each of you be conversant about our nation's constitution. It then takes on theological implications. For if you're going to submit properly under Romans 13:1, you have to know the balance of power in our client nation. Who has authority over you? What are its limitations? And so on. And so the Constitution becomes something that you have to study in the light of theology. How do you respond to this mandate? And the separation of church and state is a concept which has emerged in our country. It actually gained emphasis around the year 1947, although it had popped up in several Supreme Court debates prior to that. It was a comment made by Thomas Jefferson to a group of Baptists back in the early 1800s in order to assuage their fears that a particular denomination was being considered as a national denomination. Many of you may remember back when you studied world history or Western European history in high school or possibly college, there was the discussion of the church in England. And the debate that raged there as to what would be the state church. And once Protestant theology came into view after the year 1508, after that period of time, the debate was on as to whether the state church would be Protestant or Catholic. And that raged for some while. In fact, vestiges of it remain. And as a result of all of that, the debate was, as well, right now we're Protestant, what is going to be the state church in England? And so there was the concept of establishing a state church, and that was called the establishment concept. And then there were those who were opposed to the established church, and so they were anti-establishment. And so then there became anti-disestablishmentarianism, and that's the word that you learned in high school is the longest word in the English dictionary. So there were those who were anti-disestablishment, which means they wanted to maintain the established church. So when you come to the United States of America, we have the concept that the states had the power to establish a church. And most of them did. 10 of the 13 had an established church as colonies, and that remained so after the Constitution and the Bill of Rights were passed. And as a result of that, there was a fear during the formation of the Constitution that the national government might take upon itself to establish a national church, thus superseding those that have been established by the various states. And so the First Amendment was designed to prevent the Congress from establishing a denomination as the national denomination. All of this information we brought out from reading excerpts from The Myth of Separation by David Barton. And that was Lessons 53 and 54. Lesson 55 was an attempt by me to bring into view certain leaders in the past who have been just a little bit worse than the ones we've known. And the ones I chose to demonstrate that concept by are the Julio-Claudian Caesars. These are the ones who ruled the Roman Empire, beginning with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and going through the martyrdom of the apostles Peter and Paul. And that included the five emperors of the Julio-Claudian line, ending with Nero. And we then pointed out the fact that when Paul and Peter wrote their mandates to us to honor the king, to submit to duly appointed authority, the emperor which ruled Rome at the time of the writing of their epistles, which contained those mandates, was none other than Nero. And we took a bit of time to note Nero and some of the things he had done and was doing at the time of the writing, as well as that of his predecessors. And we also included in that analysis Herod Agrippa. On Thursday, we moved into a study of duty and priorities. If you're going to be a good citizen and a good soldier for Christ, then you have to understand priorities. And we read a story from our self-culture for young people, and it was entitled The Boy and the Duke, Setting the Tone for Doing One's Duty. And after we got that concept down, we then moved into the realm of priorities. In order to adjust to unjust, unfair, and undeserved pressures of the world, the believer must maintain a strict set of priorities. And we noted 11 of these. These priorities orient us to whatever the circumstances are in the society. And we are in a society, we are in a culture, and we have to orient to what goes on around us. But that orientation has to be from the standpoint of a biblical frame of reference. And so today we continue with that analysis. And in this first session, we will move into a subject that we're going to call orienteering. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. The final point, as we concluded our list of priorities, 11 total, was this. With these priorities and their associated rationales, the believer is enabled to endure any government, any circumstance, or any pressure the angelic conflict might present. And these are, of course, 11 priorities which you can study on tape. We will not review them this morning. Now, point 21 as we continue our study. To be overly concerned about the chaotic meanderings of our nation's political elite is to focus on a situation which is under the direct supervision of the God of this universe. Repeat and get my verbiage here. To be overly concerned. I didn't say you were to be ignorant of what's going on around you. You have to know what's going on in order to orient. To be overly concerned about the chaotic meanderings of our nation's political elite is to focus on a situation which is under the direct supervision of the God of the universe. God permitted these people to hold office. He permits them to do the things they do up to a point, and we do not need to be overly concerned. When it gets out of hand, He will take care of it, provided the pivot is strong enough to warrant that protection. 22. To be overly concerned about the exigencies you are asked to face on a daily basis is to challenge the integrity of God who programmed the divine decrees. Not only are there national concerns in any given nation, in any given generation, there are also personal concerns, and they rage daily. We all have small problems, and then suddenly you will wake up and have a large problem. And you are to orient to these by virtue of the doctrine in your soul. Never are you to consider a personal problem to be an accident or to be a surprise or to be something that God didn't plan for. He knew of it in eternity past. You are to orient to that concept. Otherwise, you'll be overwhelmed by your exigencies. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is something that catches God by surprise. He has a solution. He has a way for you to orient to your personal problems. And therefore, you are to remember that anything that happens in your day was in the divine decrees. There are no accidents. Now, you have accidents as you move through the day because you're fumble-fisted fools. You drop this, you stumble over that. And, of course, other people run into you and all these problems emerge. That's in the decrees, the fact that you can't walk around and chew gum at the same time. That's in the decrees, and God provided a solution to that. 23. The secret to realizing your place in the plan of God is to learn that everything has a reason, a meaning, and a purpose. Everything. Everything has a reason, a meaning, and a purpose. Now, you may not like it because you've already got your daytime timer mapped out for the week. And these things occur, and you don't have time to fit them into your daytimer. And you back off and say, I can't do this. Why did God let this happen to me? And God's the one with the daytimer, and He's going to keep His. And all of these things are all lined up in the decrees, and they just sort of pop in there on a daily basis. And you need to leave space in your daytimer for these things you don't know about. Because if you get too much in there and then one of these arrows drops, you say, I don't have enough time. And God says, well, I'm sorry. The arrow's there and you have to deal with it. And so other things have to go. And then that gets us back to priorities. What are the priorities? The priorities are to deal with Bible doctrine in your soul, with the problems you have each day, and to do it properly. To access the correct information, and therefore do not permit these outside adversities to create stress in your soul. That's not the Christian way of life. So, what's the deal here? If there are these little things that are a surprise to us, constantly pop up, what is our duty? Our duty is to adjust, to adjust, to adjust. And that's the problem most of us face when we receive an arrow unexpectedly. We do not want to adjust. But you have to. That's your duty. And you do it with the Word of God in your soul. If you don't have the Word of God in your soul, you can't adjust. In fact, you say, I won't adjust. And you then go about starting a program to change the circumstance, to whitewash the circumstance, to take up a crusade in opposition against the circumstance. I will change this. I will not permit this to be a part of my life. And on you go. But God says it's there. It's in the decrees. You either deal with it with doctrine or you don't. But the arrow remains. And you must adjust. 24. Too often we become distracted because the realities of the present day seem to be in conflict with our own schedule of events. And therefore, we believe that our agenda is what will bring us happiness, and this sudden problem is going to destroy the whole deal. Happiness is internal. It is a mental attitude. It does not depend on anything external. Nothing external can affect your happiness if you have it. If you don't have it, everything external will destroy what you think is the happiness you possess. Too often we become distracted because the realities of the present day seem to be in conflict with our own schedule of events, which we have determined will bring us happiness. Happiness is found in the Word of God, in the plan of God, and in the will of God. Once you orient to that, then you can begin to do your duty on a daily basis, and God will honor that exceedingly abundantly, and part of that honoring is to share His happiness. 25. Whatever occurred is decreed and is part of the plan. Now, I don't know what you're going through. Some of you are going through some pretty tough times. Others of you in a period of prosperity. The rest are in between. All three are challenges to your spiritual growth. Whatever occurs is decreed and is part of the plan. If you live or die, it is in the decrees. No one exits this life until God grants permission. No one. And you can start jumping off cliffs. Well, you can be stupid too. But you see what that is? That's violating the plan. That's suicide. But you can do stupid things. You can make bad choices. And even by doing that, the decrees mandate that you can't exit this life until God gets ready for it. If God grants life, He's the only one that can take it away. God is the creator of life. Whatever occurs is decreed and is part of the plan. We must adjust to outside adversities while we make the internal choices that line up with biblical mandates. Adjust to outside exigencies. Adjust to them. And you do that by making internal choices which are based on biblical mandates. 26. Often the establishment mandates of the Scripture are incorporated into the legal code of a nation. It is important to know establishment mandates. You solve problems this way. You orient to duly established authority. A lot of the problems people face today on the job and in the school and in society as in general is because they refuse to adjust to authority. Refuse to. Well, they say, I'm better at this than that guy. I am better at running this deal than he is, or she. One of the problems in that particular area, by the way, is that women are in the workplace now and they hold positions of authority over men, and some men can't do that. You say, well, they're just male chauvinist pigs. Well, okay, they're male chauvinist pigs. What's the point? They can't do it. Can't do it. They can't orient to male authority. And then you put a woman over them and they really freak out. And then, of course, you're standing around and you catch the flag. 27. The laws of a nation are the written chronicle of its citizens' moral beliefs. And that principle is one that's going to emerge in our study, and it's going to be a part of our solution to the separation of church and state. The laws of a nation are the written chronicle of its citizens' moral beliefs. Whatever the moral, collective moral belief is of a generation, that belief system will ultimately emerge in the nation's laws. Laws are morality. There ain't no way around it. And one of the things that the radical left has decided to impose upon us as a principle is that you can't legislate morality. And that idea is taken over into the schools, and you can't tell children absolute principles to live by because you are, quote, legislating morality to the children. And that is a false concept. All rules and regulations are based on somebody's idea of what's right and wrong. And that's morality. And therefore, any rule is an established moral principle. We all have to have morality before we can have order. And order brings us justice based on the laws that emerge. 28. Our population agrees to submit to a general code of civil and criminal law. A general code of civil and criminal law. All of us agree to do this up to a point. And we do this in exchange for the government's protection of our rights. We submit to a general code of civil and criminal law, and we're willing to do this in exchange for the government's promise to protect our rights. And generally speaking, rights are privacy, property, freedom, and life. 29. Let me give you some examples of this concept. If a citizen breaks the social contract, he has forfeited his rights, and the state is no longer obligated to protect them. If you do not submit to the general code of civil and criminal law, then you have broken the social contract. And in so doing, you have forfeited your rights, and the state is no longer obligated to protect them. 30. If one citizen takes another's life, the government is no longer obligated to protect the murderer's right to life, and thus the state may execute him. If one citizen takes another's life, and the government is no longer obligated to protect the murderer's right to life, and the state may execute him. And that's capital punishment. And not designed primarily to deter crime. It's designed primarily to execute the murderer. That's what it's primarily designed for. To punish the one who murdered. To deprive him of his right to life as he did someone else. 31. If a citizen is guilty of a misdemeanor, the state is no longer obligated to protect that person's property, and therefore may require of him a portion of his property in the form of a monetary fine. St. Louis County missed a grand opportunity today to deprive me of my property, because I have never sped as fast coming to Bible class as I did today. We blazed a trail this morning, and I don't know where the highway patrol people were, but they missed a great opportunity to deprive me of my property. But they missed. 32. If the crime is a felony, the citizen may forfeit his freedom inside the state pen for a designated period. The state no longer has an obligation to protect his freedom. He is now incarcerated. Why? He committed a felony. He violated the social contract. So what are we doing here? We have morals. We say, well, you can't do this and you can't do that. We incorporate it into the legal code, and everybody says, okay, we'll go by it. And then somebody violates it. And when they violate it, they sacrifice the protection the government swore to provide if you just keep the social contract. We will protect your rights if you will go by the law that everyone agrees is going to be our moral code. So if the crime is a felony, the citizen may forfeit his freedom inside the state pen for a designated period. You know, a couple of 3 weeks. 33. But these things are of little concern to the believer. Why should you be concerned about this? Why should you be concerned about a written moral code in the client nation, a legal and criminal code that's incorporated into the client? Why are you concerned about this? Do you plan to commit crime as long as it's not mentioned in the nation's legal codes? Of course not. You don't need this. You have a higher law to which you subscribe. So you don't need this. And further, the penalty clauses never cross your mind. Are you restrained from murdering people, committing misdemeanors and felonies because you're afraid of penalty clauses? Is this why you don't do it? Now think, if it wasn't a law that you couldn't do this, that, or the other, would you do it? But now that it's a law and it's got a penalty clause, you think, well, it'd be embarrassing. My friends would wonder. You know, I'd lose my position at the Rotary Club and so on. Now, so I won't murder today. I won't do that. But God help me I got me a laundry list if it ever becomes legal. Well, you must understand that you should march to a different and more demanding drummer. A different and more demanding. 34. Establishment integrity far exceeds the motivation of establishment morality. Now, what's the difference? Establishment morality is the modus operandi of the person, primarily the unbeliever, who doesn't violate the social code because of fear of punishment or embarrassment. Establishment integrity is the motivation of the believer, who is able to orient to establishment truth and therefore obey the civil and criminal code because that's the right thing to do. You're not afraid of getting caught because you never intend to violate the rule. It's just the right thing to do. And it's a part of your lifestyle. Christian integrity far exceeds the capabilities of most moral unbelievers. The most moral unbeliever can't hold a candle to the person who has Christian integrity. See, the moral unbeliever, even the greatest ones, will crack under pressure. They will rationalize their decisions. You just put them in a situation, a circumstance, in which they have no other option but to rationalize their position. And they will do the expedient thing. People always do the expedient thing if they do not have a rationale in their souls that places something higher than man above them. You must orient to a different drummer. And if man is your only source of orientation, ultimately the man that will receive top priority is self, and you will be expedient. 35. And so the modus operandi for the believer under an anti-religious government is establishment integrity and Christian integrity. That is your modus operandi. Under an anti-religious government, you submit, you adjust, you obey. Now in paragraph F, I want to take up this subject of orienteering. Orienteering. Point one, let's note some definitions. Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary defines the word as follows. A cross-country race in which each participant uses a map and a compass to navigate his way between checkpoints along an unfamiliar course. A cross-country race in which each participant uses a map and compass to navigate his way between checkpoints along an unfamiliar course. From the Encyclopedia Britannica. Participants use a compass and a map of a course provided just before the event. So, there is this course out there somewhere. It is unfamiliar to you. You don't know where it is. You show up at a predetermined time. They give you a map. They give you a compass. There are checkpoints along the way that are shown on the map. The first one to get to the last checkpoint wins. Now, this is a sport that I understand from my research, brief as it was, is popular in Europe. It originated, I believe, in some Scandinavian country, and God only knows what kind of terrain they had to cross. And then it became popular on the continent. And then there are world-class events and orienteering that take place on an annual basis, and people come from all over the world to participate in this sport. And so they arrive there. They're given a compass and a map just before the event starts. They usually start in one-minute intervals and must check in at control points, which are shown on the map, although the route between points is left to the discretion of the individual. And so you have a starting point here and a finish point here, and you have these checkpoints along the way. Now, how you get to checkpoint A is up to you. You can go this way around the mountain, or you can go over the mountain. You can go down the valley and over the river, or you can swing across on a vine. They don't care how you get here, as long as you arrive at point A and check in. And then you head out to point B, and the same deal there. How you get there is your business. But you got to get over here first to win. Now, because control points may be from a few hundred yards up to a mile apart, terrain often makes the choice of route critical. So you have to choose your route. And you may need to take rough terrain in order to cut down on your time. Or you may take the long route in certain circumstances in order to cut down on your time. There's a mountain in the way, for example. But you have to make these choices. You've got to get to A, B, C, D, E, and then the final checkpoint first in order to win. Now, if you've got orienteering down as a sport, let's make analysis, point two. I'd like to use this sport as a teaching aid to demonstrate the situation which exists for the believer once he accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. And so the starting point here becomes the cross. And the end point over here is physical death. And in between is what you call life. And there are many checkpoints along the way. So subpoint one. The cross-country race suggests the life of the believer from the moment of salvation to the point of physical death, or for you optimists, the rapture. If you plan to live 1,000 years, you may live to the rapture. Oh, I know it's imminent, could occur today. But this being Super Bowl Sunday, God's not going to permit this. Point two. The map issued at the start of the race, which plots your course, is the grace apparatus for perception, which interprets the Word of God. The Scripture is your map. And the way you read the map is through gap. No map, no orientation. No ability to read the map, no orientation. Can't get to point A. And you see, a lot of people are believers in our country today, but God knows where they are out here trying to find A. Where's A? Anybody seen A? I've been looking at A, too. I don't know, man. I've been at this for 35 years. I haven't found A yet. So the map is issued at the start of the race, which plots your course. That is the grace apparatus for perception, which interprets the Word of God. You see, the Bible is yours the moment of your salvation. It's your map. And you have the power to read the map under gap. Asset, imputed, moment of salvation. All you got to do is use it. Those who have the power to read the map and don't even open the map up are believers who are wandering in the wilderness. Three, the compass, which enables you to navigate your way in unfamiliar territory, is the power of the Holy Spirit in making application to experience. The compass, which enables you to navigate your way in unfamiliar territory, is the power of the Holy Spirit in making application to experience. You've got the map open. You have the power to read the map. now you make choices under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who guides you. He is a lamp unto your feet. So you got your map, you got your compass, you don't know where you're going, but you have the leadership of the Holy Spirit to guide you along the way as you read the map. 4. The control points shown on the map are levels of spiritual growth and testing. They can only be reached by crossing the terrain. And so here's an arrow that interrupts your advance from A to B. And you let that arrow cause you to circumvent back over here to the starting point. I'm not going to deal with this, you say. It's not right. I have too many things to do. And you go into reversionism and you say, this is not fair. This is unjust. I'm not going to play. And that's the way you handle your arrows. The arrow on the orienteering course is a river, an embankment, a cliff, a mountain, a valley, rocky ground, marshy ground, swamp. What is it? That's your arrows. You have to go across it, over it, under it, around it. Whatever the Holy Spirit guides you to do, you got to get to point B, and you will keep having these arrows until you learn that the Holy Spirit gives you the power to get over to B. And you can do it. And quit whining about it. It's in the decrees and it ain't going away, so let's get after it. And as soon as you say, I can't, then you got it to do over again. Because, friends, you can't go back past the starting point. You can't get back over to the leeks and the garlic of your unbelieving life. You're in the plan. You got to keep moving, or you got to pay the price. The checkpoints along the way, momentum testing is what we've called it. It results in levels of spiritual growth, and you have to cross the terrain in order to make these checkpoints. 5. The terrain represents whatever challenges and exigencies you must face on a day-to-day basis. The terrain represents whatever challenges and exigencies you must face on a daily basis. That's the mountain, the cliff, the swamp, etc. That's your terrain. Because I don't like the terrain. I don't like today's terrain. I don't like swamps. Man, the mosquitoes and the snakes, alligators. I don't do swamps. Well, fine. Go back. Go back to, if you're at D, say, go back to C and B and start over. You think you can't do swamps today? Go back and do cliffs and valleys. Eventually, you get back to the swamp. Got to do the swamp. Got to do it. 6. The critical nature of individual route selection emphasizes the importance one's volition plays in daily decision-making, problem-solving, and spiritual growth. So you can pick your own route as the Holy Spirit gives you guidance. The route you take, as led by the Holy Spirit, may be and probably is entirely different from the route another may take, who is also under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You got to live your own spiritual life. You can't depend on others to do it for you, and there's no pat way to live your life as if we're in some kind of communist deal where everybody does the same thing. We are individuals. The Holy Spirit has a spiritual life for us. We live our own spiritual life as the Bible and the Holy Spirit give us guidance. We orient to this. And when there are problems in your life, you must orient. You must adjust. And you have no choice. Not if you're going to win. The critical nature of individual route selection emphasizes the importance one's volition plays in daily decision-making, problem-solving, and spiritual growth. 7. The ability to read a map. That's gap in Bible study. The ability to read a map and direction-finding skills Application from knowledge stored in your stream of consciousness. That's your direction. Direction-finding skill is accomplished when you get an inventory of ideas in the right lobe, the heart, stream of consciousness, the cardia. All of this over here under epinosis. Once you get maximum doctrine over here, then you have the power to find your way. And this is direction-finding skills. And so the ability to read a map and direction-finding skills contributes to the successful completion of the course. Point three. One final orientation that should be observed is your personal confidence in your ability to compete. You get up in the morning and you don't have the confidence you can compete in the angelic conflict. You have no personal sense of destiny. You have no spiritual self-esteem. You have no motivation from the Word of God. Although you're a believer in Christ and have all the assets, what are you going to do today? You will wander because you can't orient. You will refuse to adjust because you're self-centered. Nothing happens by accident. You have to adjust to what is presented to you. And many times adjustment means mistakes actually have been made by others. They foul up. They screw up the day. And you have to step in and make things right, clear things up. You've got a client that's ready to give you a big contract, and somebody has screwed up the presentation, and you get to work at 8, and the presentation's at 9, and the presentation is wrong, and you have to fix it. Well, do you blow up and call people in and start eating people out? You don't have time for this. That must wait till later. You have to fix the problem. And so you have to have confidence in your ability to compete. 4. God has provided all the assets you need to complete the course and to win the race. You got all the assets. Every asset you need to orient, to complete the course and to win has been imputed to you at the moment of salvation. You have what it takes to win. All you need is the confidence to use the assets. And that comes in Bible study. But God's provided all the assets you need to complete the course and to win the race. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Paul had the assets. He won the race. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may win. God promotes winners. Hope you note that. Run in such a way that you win. Not run in such a way that everybody crosses the finish line at the same time and everybody gets a blue ribbon. That's not the Christian way of life, to come out equal. The Christian way of life is to win, not lose. You're in a war, the angelic conflict. Satan seeks to defeat you. That's not what you're here to do, is to be defeated. You're here to win, to glorify Christ, magnify the Word of God, demonstrate His system is superior to that offered by Cosmos Diabolicus. You got no time for losers. And the biggest loser you don't have a time for is yourself. And you work on self. Let the other people worry about their spiritual life. They orient the same way you do. And it's none of your business which course they follow. You don't know what obstacles are in their way. So quit running their life. If you think they're wrong, then right your own self. They may be right once everything filters through. You don't know. God's got all the facts. Everything's in the decrees. Nothing is going to happen that catches Him by surprise. 5. Often in such competition, you compete in a foreign country. If you're from the United States and you are into orienteering as a sport, you will compete on a world-class level in a foreign country, as I understand it. The big events are held in Europe. Such is the case for the believer who is in reality a citizen of heaven, not this world. And so the competition of the angelic conflict takes place in an alien environment. You are an alien in a hostile environment. And that's where you've been asked to compete. You have to have the confidence you can compete. And God's given you a map and a compass, and He's saying, now let's have at it. And you can win. I have made it possible for you to win. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Get some confidence about your ability to win. And so, point six, this brings us to the concept of ambassadorship. Paragraph G will be that study. So we're orienting now. Now, when tomorrow comes and the exigencies confront you, remember to orient. It's your duty. You have to adjust. And the adjustment has to be the concept of drawing upon your doctrinal inventory to resolve the problem or to make the decision. Now, ambassadorship, point one. Definition, Webster's. A diplomatic agent of the highest rank, accredited to a foreign government as the resident representative of his own sovereign. A diplomatic agent of the highest rank, accredited to a foreign government as the resident representative of his own sovereign. And so, let's take the King of England. And let's take some country like, let's say, Rhodesia. I'm living in the past. And the king needs to be represented in Rhodesia, but he can't go. So he sends down an emissary, and he is the ambassador to Rhodesia. And this person has highest rank as far as the English crown is concerned in Rhodesia and represents his sovereign, the king. Now that's the ambassador. This ambassador is appointed as a temporary assignment. The ambassadorship is an appointment for a temporary diplomatic assignment. And many ambassadors are delegated plenipotentiary authority. Whoa, it's first session. Plenipotentiary authority. So let's get the definition again. A diplomatic agent of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government as the resident representative of his own sovereign and appointed a temporary diplomatic assignment. Many ambassadors are delegated by the sovereign plenipotentiary authority. Point two, definition plenipotentiary, Webster's. A diplomatic agent invested with full power to transact business on behalf of his sovereign. Delegated full power. Ain't that good? Why'd you use plenipotentiary first session on Sunday? I wasn't ready for that. Well, see, you find the definition, then you look, see what the word is. And then you say, whoa, plenipotentiary reminds me of prestidigitation. Well, you know, you're looking for a word, and then you find the definition that fits. And prestidigitation was perfect for what we were looking for. Its definition was. So I find the definition. Then I look over, what's the word here that this defines? Prestidigitation. They're not going to like that. But you lay it out there, and you define it, and you use it in context, and you define it, and you use it in context, and you give the definition over and over and over. And finally, you know what prestidigitation means. It means slick-tongued rascal or the president or some ilk. Then you come across this and you want to show that the ambassador in the devil's world has full delegated power and authority to execute the plan of God. What's that word? Plenipotentiary. I'm sorry, but it's good. So point three. At the moment of salvation, the believer receives two commissions. Number one, ordination into the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. That means the universal church known as the new spiritual species. You are a chosen race, new spiritual species. You are a royal priesthood. The thing that rips a lot of religions is that Protestant Christianity and theology promotes the idea that the believer in Jesus Christ is his own personal priest. 1 Peter 2:9, you are, believer in Jesus Christ, a new spiritual species. And members of that new spiritual species constitute a royal priesthood. You're your own private priest. You represent yourself before God. You don't need emissaries. You don't need an ambassador before God. You're your own ambassador before God. Your own priest before God. You live your own spiritual life. Second commission. Assignment to the devil's world as a royal ambassador. Second Corinthians 5:20. We are, says Paul, ambassadors for Christ. What's our mission? As though God were entreating, in other words, making His appeal through us. God has a message to the devil's world. We have been assigned ambassadors to take that message into that foreign environment and to communicate it on behalf of our sovereign. We've been given full delegated power and authority to do this. And therefore, what's the message? We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The primary message of the ambassador for Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what defeats the enemy in the angelic conflict. That is what draws out the few from among the many in the devil's world and transfers them from citizenship here into the heavenly poletuma. Being a citizen of heaven is the objective. And if you remain and maintain your citizenship on this earth is doomed, it will be destroyed, and you will lose. And so you need to transfer your citizenship. And as an ambassador, that is our objective, to transfer as many citizens from citizenship in the devil's world to citizenship in the heavenly community. That's our objective, and that's the duty and the mission of the ambassador. Point four. By analogy then, as members of the royal family of God, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have been sent into a foreign country, namely the devil's world, on a diplomatic assignment. Now see, all of this is orienteering. Can you orient to the fact of why you're here? What's priority here? What's your duty? Duty, priority. What's your function? Priest and ambassador. What's on your list of priorities? Is it duty to God as ambassador and priest as number one? Or is it something else? What's your priority list? You have been delegated complete and total authority by God to carry out a mission as His priest and as His ambassador. anything else has to be second place or lower. 5. As royal priests, we represent ourselves before God. And as royal ambassadors, we represent God before men. Now, what is a priest? A priest, simply put, is someone who represents man before God. In the Jewish dispensation, the Levitical priesthood, family of Aaron, represented the nation Israel before God. They executed the rituals. They performed the sacrifices. They went before God in the tabernacle on behalf of Israel, a specialized priesthood. And if you weren't tribe of Levi, family of Aaron, you had no business functioning in these capacities. You couldn't go up and perform a sacrifice, perform a ritual, go into the tabernacle for Pete's sakes. You couldn't do this. You're not authorized. But through faith in Christ and the dispensation of the church, you become a new spiritual species. And as such, you are a priest. Not only a priest, a royal priest. And so Hebrews 5:1 says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. The high priest is appointed on behalf of men to represent man before God in things pertaining to God. Why? In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was the high priest's job. Offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Represent Israel before God. Hebrews 6:20, Jesus has entered inside the veil as a forerunner for us, having become our high priest forever. So He is our high priest, and He is in the tabernacle in heaven. He is in the Holy of Holies. He is the Shekinah glory dwelling between the cherubs. And on earth, on diplomatic assignment, we function as ambassadors for Him. And we maintain our relationship with Him through our royal priesthood. He is our high priest. We are His priesthood. And we have a relationship with Him as we function as a priest, and we represent Him before men as we function as an ambassador. Point 6. The priesthood is the equal privilege by which all believers fulfill the biblical mandates of worship. The priesthood is the equal privilege by which all believers fulfill the biblical mandates of worship. 7. Ambassadorship is the equal privilege by which all believers fulfill the biblical mandates for production. Ambassadorship is the equal privilege by which all believers fulfill the biblical mandates for production. Now, under points 8 through 11, we're going to emphasize our plenipotentiary power in these two functions of priest and ambassador. And then in point 12, we're going to analyze the function of the ambassador. And we'll do that at a quarter till the hour.